Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 14. To Romans 14. Now, as you're turning there, let me ask you to think about a question. Does it matter how a Christian lives? Or can a Christian just live any old way? Is it the case that as long as we believe the right things, say the right things, check the right boxes, then, you know, we're good for the age after this life, and we can just go on and do whatever we want to do? In fact, is it the case that if we really believe in grace, to say that we ought to do anything is legalistic? Well, I hope that you don't think that. I hope that you don't think that a Christian can just live any old way and it doesn't make any difference to God, but that presents a dilemma. When you start to really believe that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, when you start to believe that there are certain things that are biblical and certain things that are not, then of course it is only natural that you're not just going to look and say, am I behaving biblically, but you're going to look and say, are other people behaving biblically? Or to say it another way, one of my sons was having a discussion with somebody a while back, and the question was this: can a Christian ever judge anyone's actions? Now, somebody said the most commonly known verse in American culture is, judge not, lest you be judged. And so sometimes people jump to that and say, well, you know, you can't judge anybody for anything. Now, come on, think about it. You don't believe that. Can somebody take out a gun and shoot somebody in the head walking down the street? Of course not. Now, we recognize that there are certain things that are appropriate and certain things that are inappropriate, certain things that are right and wrong for all people, and certain ways in which Christians ought to live. And yet the problem is this: when we begin to hold that, we can start judging other people for whether or not they're living the right way. And sometimes that's legitimate and biblical, but it's very easy for it to move over into the realm of pressing our opinions on everyone else. And so we see Paul spending a great deal of time, interestingly, in the book of Romans, in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, speaking about the way that we view and treat other Christians. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. For one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, where we perhaps have viewed our brother or sister with contempt, or judged our brother or sister as not being faithful to you. Lord, we pray that you would do this, that we might view our brothers and sisters as you view them, as who they are before you, that we might be mindful of who we are before you, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. Again, if you look at Romans 14 all the way up into the middle of chapter 15, basically Paul is speaking about the way that we interact with other Christians, particularly when we might come to points of disagreement. And so he says, the first half of chapter 14, don't judge your brother. Of course, he means by brother, your sister, a fellow Christian. In the second half of 14, he says, don't cause your brother to stumble. And so we'll look at that next week. And the week following that, use your strength to edify your brother or your sister. And why does Paul spend so much time dealing with this? This is why. Because Paul knows we are all natural-born legalists. We all love our rules. We all love to impose our rules on other people. We all expect other people to affirm us for following our own rules, and then even to affirm us by themselves following our rules. We have a tendency, each one of us, to look at other people and say, you ought to do everything exactly the way that I do. And yet Paul says, never judge another on matters of opinion or conscience. Paul says to you this morning, never judge another on matters of opinion or conscience. God says to you in his word this morning, never judge another on matters of opinion or conscience. Now certainly there are places where the scriptures speak clearly, but you and I have no right to judge when it is a matter of opinion or conscience. To the contrary, we are to accept our fellow Christians. And just looking at this passage again, we've read through the verses. I'm not going to read through them all again. But basically what Paul is saying is you are to accept your fellow Christian. And accept doesn't just mean tolerate or put up with. Accept means to receive to oneself. In fact, I think some translations say to receive your brother. It's the idea of embracing. It's the idea of taking somebody into the family. And so they're not remaining in the outer circle. They're not remaining at a distance until they've measured up. They're being taken. They're being received. They're being accepted into the inner circle, as it were. And then notice he says, except the one who is, in verse 1, weak in faith. Now we need to deal honestly with that phrase and we'll come back to it. But Paul says there are those who are weak in faith. There are those that are feeble. There are those that are sickly. There are those that are not as mature in their understanding of the scriptures and what God requires of us and what God forbids of us. There are those that are weak in faith. And yet you're to accept them. You're to embrace them. You're to receive them to yourself just as you would a family member. And now the question comes up is who are these people and what's going on? And there are different theories, but basically probably the best one, and most people agree, is that they are probably Jewish converts who are still sensitive in certain areas of Old Testament law, dietary restrictions, the Jewish ceremonial calendar. Now think about it for a moment. It's easy for us to look and say, well, why is that a big deal? But as best I know everybody in the room, or as much as I know you, I don't know anybody that grew up in a strict, thoroughgoing Jewish background. And yet imagine that you had 2,000 years ago. Imagine you had grown up in a Jewish household, a very observant and a very devout Jewish household. And it comes time to go and buy meat in the market. Now remember, they didn't have deep freezes. They didn't have a second refrigerator out in the garage. You went and bought your meat that you were going to eat each day, and so you would go down to the market. And can you imagine what the open air meat markets were like in those days? I mean, if you really liked hand sanitizer, you would have hated those meat markets with all of the meat hanging and the flies buzzing. And it wouldn't have just been that they were out in the open like that. A lot of the meat was what was left over after sacrifice was offered in a pagan temple. And so someone would come into one of these pagan shrines or temples and they would offer a sacrifice. And then whether it was the person or whether it was the pagan priest, someone would have the idea or the realization, well, you know, we've not offered all of this up in sacrifice. We've offered a representative part of it maybe, and there's some meat left over, and so we shouldn't waste that. And so some people might say, well, I'll take it home and eat it. Some people would say, well, I don't need it, but I'll take it and I'll sell it in the meat market and recoup a little bit of cost or make a little bit of extra money. And so this meat would be taken and it would be sold in the market. Now imagine, for some sensitive consciences, that you're going and you're recognizing, you know, this meat that I buy has been offered to some abhorrent pagan deity. Or, again, you know, we go to the grocery store and our butchers have the little plastic baggies on their hands. Not these butchers. And can you imagine, it's not just that they're, you know, not washing their hands. They're handling all different kinds of meat. And they're not washing their hands between handling one. And so the butcher, he might be handling a piece of lamb that you'd like to buy, but you look down the row and you see there hangs a piece of pork. There hangs a side of pig. And so this butcher who just touched the pig walked over and touched your lamb. Well, now, again, if you have a sensitive Jewish conscience, this is a problem for you. Or imagine certain festival days come up, certain ceremonial feast days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And your whole life as a Jew, you would observe that Feast of Unleavened Bread. You would get rid of all the leaven in the house. You would have a number of days that were set apart for you to devote to feasting and to worship and to praising the Lord. And so to now be told you don't have to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would be like telling you can just ignore Christmas. I mean, that just doesn't feel right. Or just have nothing to do with Easter. I mean, that's just, even though the Bible doesn't tell us, well, here's Easter and here's when you need to celebrate it. I still can't figure out what day it's supposed to be, the first Sunday after the first, whatever, after the equinox. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't say to us that December the 25th is a day to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. It doesn't tell us that. And yet it is so ingrained in our thinking, and there are legitimate reasons why we celebrate the incarnation. We celebrate the atonement to some measure. We celebrate them every Lord's Day. And yet, for a Jewish person who's grown up in a background of observing all of these dietary laws and observing all of these festival days, now for you to say to them that they don't have to continue to observe those things in the way that they have would have been unsettling to their consciences. It's not that Paul is saying there is no moral law that we have to ignore. He's not speaking here, quick tangent, in Romans 14, he's not speaking about exactly the same thing as the Judaizers in Galatians who said you had to obey the Jewish ceremonial law in order to be saved. He's not dealing with the same thing that he's dealing with as in the case of the Gnostics in Colossians who are saying, well, you just need to deny yourself things and really undermining the bodily incarnation and resurrection of Christ. Both of those perverted the gospel. These are not heretics that are perverting the gospel. These are true Christians, but they are immature in their grasp of certain things. But Paul says in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. If you notice, both of these people are thankful. One is thankful that he can eat whatever he wants to eat and doesn't have to observe all of these ceremonial days any longer because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And then another is thankful that he's no longer in the bondage of pagan idolatry, or that he doesn't have to partake of things that are unsettling to his conscience. Both are thankful before God. But here's the problem. For the tendency for, let's call them the legalist. The tendency for the legalist is to not eat, but then look at others that are eating and judge them. Well, if you knew where that was from, and if you were really serious about your walk with Christ, you wouldn't be eating that. And then the tendency for the one who has a more biblical understanding of what he can eat is to look at the weaker brother and say, you know what, if you really understood your Bible, you would know that I can eat it. And so the stronger brother views with contempt or disdain the weaker brother. The weaker brother can tend to judge with judgment and criticism the one who eats. And so for both of them, Paul says, you need to accept your brother. You who don't eat, you need to accept the brother who eats. You who eat, you need to accept the brother who doesn't eat. And you notice that he says, look back at verse 1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Have you ever had someone invite you into a conversation and you figured out after a few minutes they invited you into the conversation to make fun of you? Hey, so-and-so, come over here a minute. Join our conversation. Then they start asking questions in front of other people. Then they start kind of picking you apart in your positions. And it becomes clear they've invited you in to have a little bit of fun at your expense. They've invited you in, but ultimately they look down upon you. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't accept the weaker brother for the purpose of then passing judgment upon his opinions or his disputable matters, but accept him as your brother in Christ. And in verse 4, the interrogative, the question, drives home the point more forcefully. Who are you to judge the servant of another? It's like us saying, who do you think you are? You know, if I say to you, who do you think you are? I don't just mean, who do you think you are? I'm not asking you an ontological or an epistemological question about what you think you are and about the meaning of life and the reality of existence. I'm not asking you that. That's a pointed question to say, who do you think you are? What do you think gives you the right to behave in that way? And so that's the force with which Paul brings the question. Again, it's not here Paul is not saying we need to reject moral law. He's not saying that, and I don't have time to go on the tangent at length. He's not saying the Ten Commandments don't matter. That's moral law. He's not saying that we don't learn from biblical principle in the Old Testament, especially as it comes to civil law and those kind of things. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't judge your brother or your sister on matters of opinion, or whether they do it or don't do it is not a matter of right or wrong. Paul's not saying to each his own, and there's no difference. One party here in Romans 14, one party is more biblical than the other. The one who eats is stronger in his faith, and the one who won't is weaker. But the one who is strong is not to view his brother with contempt. And the one who is weak is not to judge. Accept your fellow Christian. Just quick foundation and principle, then we're going to get on to how this applies today. Okay, you already get, don't judge your brother. A second thing, don't remain weak. You know, if you're weak in areas, and we're probably all weak in areas, then we need to become more biblically informed. If you can't eat or drink with a clean conscience, then don't. And fill in the blank, eat or drink with anything else it might be. If you can't do it with a clean conscience, if you can't do it and even do it in such a way that you give praise to God for it, then don't do it. Never sin against your conscience. But search the Scriptures in order to grow strong. Because, you know what, being faithful to the Bible biblically is hard enough without adding a whole bunch of crazy rules and regulations that you and I came up with. We're to be faithful to the Scriptures, but we're to also accept our fellow Christians. So how does all of that apply to now? And this is where we kind of pick up speed a little bit. And so we've looked at the passages. We'll come back to them a little bit. But when are we messing up here? When are we failing? When are we beginning to judge another or view another with contempt or judge another self-righteously and in a way that's wrong? And the answer is this. Whenever you make your own customs and preferences to be requirements for everybody else. Whenever you make your customs and preferences requirements for everybody else, you just went where Paul tells you not to go in Romans 14. Or to say it another way, beware of making your custom a litmus test for orthodoxy and fidelity. Beware of making your custom a mark of whether or not somebody really believes the truth of the Scriptures or whether or not they really are being faithful to Christ. If you are strong, do not despise your fellow Christians. If you have liberty in an area and freedom of conscience, if that's biblically informed, praise the Lord. But do not despise your fellow Christians. And if you don't have freedom of conscience, don't judge your brother or sister who does in an area that is clearly a matter of opinion and of conscience. Let me come back and say again to the strong, and I think this is the hard one sometimes if you're stronger in an area, is don't resent the weak when they judge you. You know, sometimes we're okay with it in the abstract, but then when somebody does something that we don't want them to do, we judge them and we condemn them. And when somebody won't do what we feel like we have a freedom to do and then even judges us for doing it, then we look at them with disdain. Never judge another on matters of opinion or conscience. And so that means, I was sitting in my study this past week thinking, so what are some examples of that? Well, we come up with a bunch of them, but I'll just go through a few. What about dress? Some of you are wearing a tie. Some of you are open collar, you liberals. I mean, seriously. Do we want to start saying that a tie is biblical and an open collar is not? Do we want to start saying that the neckline has to be at least as high as the shoulder line? Or certainly not more than an inch below? Do we want to say that the skirt has to be below the knee or to the middle of the calf or almost long enough to trip over? I mean, do we really want to go there? And yet, Christians still go there. Some years ago, all the parties I'm going to mention, years ago, you don't know any of them, but years ago had a young couple that visited, and then somebody went and spoke to one of the elders and said, are you not going to tell people the rules around here? The elder said, what are you talking about? And the person said, did you see how short that person's skirt was? And one of our elders said, I didn't notice. I said hello to him, but I didn't notice anything. He came to me. He said, did you notice anything on Sunday? And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, you know, there was this young couple that visited, and did you notice that somebody's skirt was too short? And I said, I didn't notice. I talked to him for 10 minutes. I didn't notice anything. And I think if it was grossly inappropriate, it would have probably registered. I would have probably thought, that seems a little bit not what I would want my daughter to wear. And yet I didn't notice anything, which tells me something. I mean, probably somebody was sensitive to it, but other people were not noticing it at all. And so the answer to the question, are you going to tell people the rules here? Yeah, the rules are the Bible. And that we're not to, you know, we're to conduct ourselves modestly and discreetly, and we're not to do anything that we know would cause somebody else to stumble. But we don't have a list of rules. You know, you can't get on the website and find a list of dress code rules. They're not there for Fellowship Presbyterian Church. What about, I'm just going to say this one really quickly. What about alcohol? Real quickly, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and it was good wine. And if you think that alcohol is sinful, then what you just said is Jesus intentionally created and gave people something that he knew was going to cause them to sin. And you just can't say that. Now, you can say you're not going to drink it, or you can say that you'll only drink this kind, or you'll only drink in these instances, or you can say whatever. I mean, the Scriptures tell us, be not drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The Scriptures tell us those things, that we're not to be drunkards, just as we're not to be gluttons, and yet we cannot say to people, you can drink this, but you can't drink this. You can drink a fermented beverage, but not a distilled beverage. I mean, the Scriptures just don't tell us those things. And so we should never judge another in matters of opinion and conscience. What about, here's another one, Talked to a friend of mine one time off in another state serving in pastoral ministry, and there it was educational choices. I think this has become divisive among some Christians today. And so he said, you know, I'm in a community now and I'm serving a church where there is a strong bent toward homeschooling or private Christian education. And if I say to people that it's not sin to publicly educate your children, there are some that are really going to have a problem with me. Now, just full disclosure, the Martin family, we've schooled our children a lot, but we've schooled our children and we've schooled them privately, we've schooled them at home, and we've schooled them in public education. We've done all of those things. The reality is this: you cannot say that everyone must do it the way that you do it. You can say the reasons why you do it the way you're doing it. You might have very good reasons for the way that you're doing it. And that might be the thing for you to do, but no one of us can say, well, this is the only way that every Christian family must do it. The scriptures tell us that we're to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to teach them the scriptures. We're to point them to Christ. But the details of how you do that are up to you and your family. You have to make those judgments on your own. And we have all the above here at Fellowship Church. Let me kind of say one more thing before I get off this point is if you come from a legalistic background, here's part of why you struggle with this. For you, rules feel safe. Lots of rules feel safe. Rules about beverage and rules about clothing and rules about education, those feel safe. And you may be one who tends to think this, well, if you have to err, it's safer to err in the direction of legalism. Now, I would challenge you this afternoon to go home and read Galatians, and you see if you think Paul says it is safer to err in the direction of legalism. And I think what you'll find is Paul saying there's a great danger there. Because the rules that you think keep you safe do not keep you safe, and in fact, they may be diverting you from Christ and truly dealing with sin in your life and the lives of others. And so we need to understand that we're not to judge another on matters of opinion or conscience. But then finally, in verses 10 through 12, maybe a positive way to sum it up is this: you worry first about you. Christian, you worry first about you. Now, you are your brother's keeper in a sense. You have a responsibility to seek what is best for your brother, to pray for your brother or sister, to encourage them, to build them up in the grace of Christ. And we see that coming again, especially when we get to chapter 15. But you worry first about you. Look at verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then Paul quotes scripture in verse 11. He comes back in verse 12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself before God. Each one of us, every single one of us will stand on our own before God. So, in other words, Paul is reminding you, it is not just the other guy that will stand before God. It is not just the non-Christians that will stand before God. Each and every one of us will stand before God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Each one will give an account of himself to God. So, you worry first about you. It's why Jesus says what he says in back in Matthew 7, if you just want to flip back to Matthew 7 in verse 1. Matthew 7 beginning in verse 1, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar passage. Again, this is the verse everybody knows. Even people who've never walked in the doors of a church know this one. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, is he saying not to have any biblical discernment? No. Go on and read in verse 2. of Matthew 7, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That is to say, it's not that we never speak to someone out of concern and out of love when we are concerned that there's an area of sin in their lives, but what Jesus is saying is you need to repent before you rebuke. You need to repent before you rebuke. You need to get the log out of your eye. You need to deal with your own sin, and you need to worry about yourself first. And then in a context of humility and sobriety, with a desire really for the good of another, we might go to them and talk about an area of concern. And again, we see that as we go on through the Scriptures. If you come to, you know, Matthew 19 or Matthew 18, you see Christ talking about the way that we go and approach a brother or a sister in sin. But there is also this sense here in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 that we are to worry first about ourselves. He's not saying, there's a new phrase that I heard at college orientation that kids have now, "you do you," which just means you do whatever you want to do, I'll do whatever I want to do, you do you, I'll do me. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying you do you and I'll do me. What Paul is saying is you worry about yourself before Christ first, and then you worry about another. That's really the gospel that we all need. Again, the reality is that every one of us is born in sin and iniquity. Every one of us deserves the wrath and condemnation of God. Every one of us will stand before Him one day. So back up and think about that for a moment. Paul's reminded you, you will stand before God one day. And as I noted last week, even if Jesus doesn't come back for 1,000 more years or 10,000 more years, you will stand before Him soon. You will stand before Him soon. And for many of us, sooner than we think. Where do you stand with Christ? If you're a sinner born in sin and iniquity, if you're bent towards sin from your infancy, from your conception, which you were, you may not remember it. I promise you, at 3 months of age, you were sinful. I say this all the time. You know, we've got a nursery explosion going on. Sign up for it. Not just because we need more hands in the nursery, but you need the theological education. And you will get it in the nursery. They are wicked. They're cute, but they're wicked, which makes them more dangerous. Just keep all that in mind. But that's why every one of us needs the good news of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is born in sin. Every one of us will stand before God. And every one of us, if God were to ask the question, "Well, what do you have to say for yourself?" You understand that you don't have anything to say for yourself, except "I deserve your wrath and condemnation." The only hope you have to not be consumed in His wrath is to be covered in the blood of Christ, is to have trusted in Christ as the one who not only lived in your place, but died in your place and rose as the confirmation that He purchased your salvation. You need Christ. And if you're in Christ, others need Christ. And if you're with others who are in Christ, then we all need to build one another up in the grace of Christ. But we never need to judge one another on matters of opinion and conscience. You know, British figure, there's some great quotes that come out of British figures, right? Lots of great Winston Churchill quotes. If you go back to the century before that, there were some good Charles Haddon Spurgeon quotes. One of them, Spurgeon on occasion ran into people that were judgmental. And one time, another Christian gentleman came walking up into the first class coach on a train, and Spurgeon was riding in first class. And if you know anything about the work ethic and the schedule of Spurgeon, I mean, who in the world would begrudge him first class? But Spurgeon was riding along, and this person made some sort of loaded statement. He said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm riding back in the cheap seats," whatever his phrase was. He said, "I'm riding back in the inexpensive seating, taking care of the Lord's money. What are you doing up here in first class?" And Spurgeon said, "I'm taking care of the Lord's servant." Or on another occasion, that's really far for anybody to get to, isn't it? On one other occasion, someone came to Spurgeon very concerned because someone had given him a box of cigars. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon," it'll go to voicemail in a minute. Someone said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, somebody gave me this box of cigars. What should I do with them?" Spurgeon said, "Give them to me." And you've probably seen pictures of him with a stogie in his hand. Now, you know, I say that as someone that I've never smoked one. But none of us have a right to condemn Spurgeon or whomever else who might have. None of us has a right to condemn someone on matters of opinion and conscience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are a gracious and a faithful God. Lord, you have saved some of us from horrible wickedness. You have saved some of us from secular indifference. You have saved some of us from an arrogant and proud works righteousness. Lord, even as we come before you, we come before you with different strengths and different weaknesses. Some of us with scruples in areas that are not shared by others. Lord, give us wisdom to always know what your word truly teaches, to speak, Father, to others, wise and healing counsel from your word. But Lord, also give us the wisdom and the humility to recognize where scripture is silent, and so give us grace to put our hands over our mouths. And Lord, use all of this that we might receive, that we might accept, that we might in love embrace and build up one another to the praise of your name. Amen.